So good to be in the house of the Lord. For all of you joining us online, we're so glad that you are joining us where you're from today. And I don't know if you ever noticed that, but have you ever noticed how much opportunity there is for disagreement and disunity? Have you ever found that? Have you ever found that there's diversity of opinion and preference that surround us every day? Anyone? All right? Unless you live by yourself, right? And you just can't agree by yourself, right? But there's always someone who thinks differently than you, prefers differently than you, and well, you know, that just makes them wrong, right? Let me give you an example right now, okay? Ketchup. Ketchup on your fries. Ketchup on the side or ketchup all over the fries? Let me see. If you are a ketchup on the side person, raise your hand up, okay? So I'm assuming the rest of us are ketchup. Who's ketchup all over? Yeah, okay, right? And you got to use a fork because I don't want to get it all over my fingers. All right, I'm fancy like that. All right, okay, coffee. Coffee on a hot summer afternoon. Hot coffee on a hot day, hands up in the air. Okay, where's iced coffee all day, baby, right? Okay, all right, see? Diversity of opinion. How about on a plane? Where's all the aisle seat people? Where's all the window seat people? All right, see, I'm with you. I don't want to crawl over people to get to the washroom. Oh, here's this one. This one's polarizing. Text message and email inbox. Always at zero or always at a kajillion unread messages. Where's all the zero people? Where's all the kajillion unread people? Okay. I went to a pastor's meeting last week and I had my laptop open and someone looked at it and said, 3,000 unread messages. I told him I will have that fixed, but not your messages. It's all like spam that Holly signs me up for. Lululemon and all that kind of fun stuff, right? We live in divisive times, don't we? Right? Beyond these things, every day we're reminded of the contrast of the constant news cycle and the reports of world events. There's nonstop stories of groups in conflict, whether it's political factions, whether it's economic elitism and exclusivism, whether it's racism or nations at war, whether it's religious ideology, there's always competing priorities and perspectives. I think that's the main basis for a lot of the conflict and division that we see, competing priorities and perspectives. Division has been and always will be a prevalent part of human history, right? Division is not a back then problem or an over there problem. It's us versus them or you versus me is always a constant form of the human heart. And because the human heart is sinful. And because of this, the antidote for the hurt and pain of the human rejection and reconciliation of divided factions that won't ever be found in government programs or political policies or social justice issues. You can't legislate the change of a heart. You can't legislate the change of competing priorities or perspectives. The change that we really need comes only from transformation of the heart. That's why in Ephesians 4, Paul writes this. He says, always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowances for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort. Would you say that? Say, make every effort. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. Well, we put a lot of effort into a lot of things, but I don't know how often we think about putting every effort into unity. And as he talks to you, he says, binding yourselves together with peace. It reminds me of something I saw in a parenting hack a few years ago when my kids were little, and it's called the get-along shirt. How many think that we need some get-along shirts in society, right? Amen? Oh, there it is. The get-along shirt. Make every effort binding yourselves together with peace. We should get some get-along shirts at church, shouldn't we? Right? How many? Put some people together. Well, for as much division as there is in the world, we all understand the incredible power of alignment and unity. Now, some of you will remember I told a story last summer of a night that we were out on the lake with our family on the boat, and we were pulling the kids on the tube, and as we were tubing, the rope got sucked up into the impeller of our boat, and it caused the engine to jam up, and we were stalled on the lake. And that's just at the same time where this huge storm and wind came right over the mountain and started blowing us towards the shore, towards the rocks, and we were going to smash our boat on the rocks of the shore. And if you remember that story, you remember that there was some chaos and frantic activity aboard the boat trying to navigate, trying to rescue ourselves in the midst of this gusty windstorm. And as we were paddling, I was at the front of the boat with a paddle, and my brother-in-law was at the back of the boat with a paddle, and we were doing our best to rescue our families. And the best thing that we came up with is we had the boat going in circles. I was at the front and he was at the back, and it was a mess until we got on the same page. We were working against each other at the whims of the wind, and disaster and destruction was impending as we were going to boat to be cast onto those rocks. Until we got on that same page, we communicated a plan, and then we acted together in unity, and we got the boat facing the right direction into the wind. And when we quit fighting each other, and when we fought together, we could fight our real adversary, right? When we quit fighting each other and we fought together, we could fight the real adversary. There's incredible power in alignment and in unity. Now, some of you are just joining us, and we've been in the middle of a sermon series going through the book of Acts. And Acts, as we've seen, is a sequel to the Gospel of John, or to Luke, I mean, sorry. After all these weeks, I should get the gospel writer right. It's Luke. And Luke talks about in his gospel, his first book, that he's writing about the life and ministry of Jesus. And now in Acts, he's talking about the sequel, that Jesus continues his mission. But now he's doing his mission through the church. He's doing this mission. So this series we've called Unstoppable, because we've talked about this unstoppable mission of Jesus through the church under the power of the Holy Spirit. And so now in preparing his followers for this mission, Jesus does a lot of teaching. He does a lot of mentoring and apprenticeship. He wants his disciples and followers to be ready to carry out his mission. But amongst all his teaching, he also prays for them. And we actually see in Scripture that Jesus prays for us. Jesus prays for you. It says so in John 17, 23. Jesus says, I'm praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me. Have you believed in Jesus? He's praying for you in John 17. And he said, I want to pray for all who will believe in me through their message, and I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me, and that you love them as much as you love me. Jesus said he's praying for you and for me that we would experience unity, and unity to such a level that our unity would be a testimony to the world of the power and the presence of Jesus Christ to work and transform lives. Amen? Christ's community, the church, ought to look different. It ought to feel different in contrast to all the competing priorities and perspectives that the world divides over. The church ought to be a testimony of the love of Jesus in their midst. A few weeks ago, we shared this quote, and it just stuck with me. It says, the church is the only place where all you have in common is Jesus, and that turns out to be enough. I just love that. I've been ruminating over that for the last few weeks. Now, what we've seen as we've gone through the book of Acts so far is that unity is what turns a group into a movement. Unity turns a group into a movement. I don't know, anyone ever been to a pool party? When you're at the pool party and you're all in the pool doing your own thing, it's fun, right? But there's nothing really happening to the water. There's some splashes and some ripples. But if you're at a really good pool party, especially at a pool party that's like one of those round above ground pools, right? If you're at a really good pool party with some really good friends, instead of just standing around doing your own thing, the best thing to do is when you all come together and you start circling the pool all in the same direction. You ever done the whirlpool at a pool party, right? If you got everyone together moving in the same direction, something amazing happens. The water of the pool starts to swirl and it starts to carry you along the faster and faster you go and you get swept up. It's so much fun, but all together as a group in the pool, nothing's happening. But when we take that group and we harness it with unity, we can create movement within the pool, and eventually the movement will become momentum, and the momentum will take over and sweep you off your feet. See, unity isn't sameness or uniformity. You've probably heard that. You've probably heard that unity is diversity harnessed for a common purpose. And so for the church, that purpose is the mission of Jesus. What is the mission of Jesus? Real simply, the mission of Jesus is to proclaim the good news, the gospel of Jesus, and to produce disciples. The mission of Jesus is to proclaim the good news, the gospel of Jesus, and to make disciples. That's what the church is all about. And so we need to be combined in common purpose and in unity. Now, as with every occasion, when people are involved, there is opportunity for disunity and division. You probably don't need to be told that. You know that. Some of you are nodding today. Here's the thing. It's never a problem or a sign of failure to disagree. Disagreement isn't a failure. It's how we disagree that makes all the difference. See, just as unity is what happens when you, is what turns a group into a movement, we'll see that division is what distracts focus. Division depletes energy. It robs joy. It kills momentum. And it derails the mission completely. You ever been on a team that just got derailed from disunity? Well, the early church, as we're going to see today, came to a point of disagreement and division. They had an opportunity to discuss and to disagree. And how are they going to handle this disagreement? That's what we're going to learn from today. If you want to turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Acts 15. Now, this is a little bit of a long story, and so we're going to read it in chunks, and it involves, it's a little different story than we're normally, not a lot of action happening in it. In fact, there's actually a special business meeting that takes place. It's ironic. We're going to read this passage on the same day as our business meeting tonight, right? So let's read about the first business meeting of the local church. Now, just some background for you, as Acts has been rolling, it's been 15, 20 years since Jesus left his mission to the church, and they're establishing the spread of the gospel. Has gone from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. We read a few weeks ago about the Ethiopian eunuch. We've been reading about the Gentiles coming to know Jesus, and that's what brings us to Acts 15, verse 1. It says, while Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, some men from Judea arrived and began to teach the believers. Unless you are circumcised as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, at this point, the majority of the first Christians are Jews. Christianity isn't recognized as a religion. It's a sect. It's not its own thing. It's just a small pocket of Jews who discovered the Messiah that they've been long awaiting. It's an offshoot of Judaism. And so for the Jewish Christians, the majority of them have been raised in the Old Testament law. They have the key customs. And one of their core customs was that every male Jew was to be circumcised. This was derived from Moses' commandment that the law that God had given him, and it was a sign of the covenant with Yahweh. This is what was people would know that you are in covenant with Yahweh. You're separated as a people of God by this outward sign. And so at this point, it's been practiced for thousands of years, and anyone who was converting to Judaism was expected to do it as a sign of a covenant. And here they are saying that this is essential for salvation. Verse 2, Paul and Barnabas disagreed with them. arguing vehemently. Well, finally, the church decided to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, or to where the apostles were, you know, the original disciples, accompanied by some local believers, to talk to the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent the delegates to Jerusalem, and they stopped along the way in Phoenicia and Samaria to visit the believers. And they told them, much to everyone's joy, that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, were being converted. And when they arrived in Jerusalem, Barnabas and Paul were welcomed by the whole church, including the apostles and elders. They reported everything God had done through them. But then some of the believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and insisted, "The Gentile converts must be circumcised and required to follow the law of Moses." So the apostles and elders met together to resolve this issue. At this meeting, after a long discussion, Peter stood and addressed them as follows. "Brothers, you all know that God chose me from among you some time ago to preach to the Gentiles so that they could hear the good news and believe." It was well known that God had given him this special mission. And he says that God knows people's hearts. And he confirmed that he accepts the Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he cleansed their hearts through faith. So why are you now challenging God by burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? At this point, the Ten Commandments had become 613 Jewish laws, all with multiple interpretations on how you're supposed to live them out and apply them. All laws that were, you know, to help you live out the main laws, they'd come up with sub-laws in Article 3.2.1 and all these sub-laws that they had. And Peter's like, guys, he's like, I was born a Jew, and I can hardly keep all the laws and ceremonies and traditions straight. You know, how many steps am I allowed to take on the Sabbath? I forget sometimes, right? Is giraffe meat acceptable to eat? I don't know, right? Are jean shorts, is that forbidden fabric, or is that just a bad fashion choice, right? He said, if we find it hard to keep all these laws, and we were born Jews, why would we put all this burden on the Gentiles that they're supposed to start from square one? Oh, you want to come to Jesus? Welcome to Judaism 101, right? As I always find people, whenever they come and they're like, I don't want to start reading. I'm new to Christianity. And they say, I started reading the Bible in Genesis 1, verse 1. And I always think, that's a terrible place to start. You have 4,000 years of history and culture and nuance to get through before you get to Jesus. But that's essentially what they were doing. There's another more important part. It's found in verse 11. It says, we believe that we are all saved the same way by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus. Peter says this. He says, none of these laws and religious observances actually do anything to save us. Nothing we can do can save us. It's all and only, and has only ever been, about what Jesus has done for you and for me. There's no ritual, no law, no rule you need to follow to come to Jesus. Come to Jesus based on what he has done for you. Verse 12 says, well, everyone listened quietly as Barnabas and Paul told about the miraculous signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. And when they had finished, James stood and said, brothers, listen to me. Peter has told you about the same God that he visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for himself. And this conversion of Gentiles is exactly what the prophets predicted. He goes back to Amos chapter 9. You can read it there. He talks about how what's happening now is what was foretold in Amos 9. And then it comes to verse 19. And this is James, the brother of Jesus, a former skeptic, now a convert and a leader of the church. And he says in verse 19, he says, so my judgment is that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Make it as easy as you can for people who are turning to God. I like that. What a great mindset. We should not make it difficult for people to turn to God. How can we make God as accessible as possible. God freely gives himself to people. I don't know if you've ever had someone try to sell you something that they got for free. Right? God freely gives himself, and now we want to make it hard for people to come to him. We want to sell them on what? No. God freely gives himself. I think about this in my preaching. How do I make it accessible for people to come to Jesus? In my preaching, I'm always trying to consider who's in the room. Some of you I know are real scholars and theology people. You've been here in this church a long time. You love to dig deep. But in my mind, I'm also thinking about who's in the room that has no idea what I'm talking about. I choose my words carefully. My words choice, will they understand what I'm saying? And if I do use Christian words and theological words, am I explaining it in a way that's accessible for people? We have a phrase that we like to use. Sometimes we talk about it in our prayer time as we're praying for the service. And we say this, we say, today is someone's first day. Every time we gather as a church, I believe that today is someone's first day. Isn't it great to be in a church where you actually believe today is going to be someone's first day? Right? I don't want to be in a church we haven't seen someone new for years, right? Today, someone's first day. And so how do we welcome them in the parking lot? How do we welcome them in the lobby? How do we welcome them at the Welcome Center? How do we welcome them when they sit in our pews? How do we welcome them as a band and as a preacher? How do they feel today, someone's first day? We want to meet them with hospitality and kindness in a way that makes what we're doing accessible to them. We don't want to make it hard for people to turn to God. We don't want people to come to church and think, I have to get everything right to fit in, right? I have to get right. I have to live up to a standard. I won't fit in because everyone else has their lives all together, right? We don't want to present a church where we're all looking like we have our lives all together, right? We want to be honest about the mess. We are all in process. We've all come to Jesus the same way, broken, lost, and in need of a savior. So church shouldn't be a museum for the saved, but a hospital for the hurting. And in a hospital, grace is the treatment, and Jesus is the cure. Grace is the treatment, and Jesus is the cure. How many want to go to that kind of church? How many think our city needs that kind of church? Verse 20 says this, instead, we should write and tell them to abstain from eating food offered to idols, from sexual immorality, from eating the meat of strangled animals, and from consuming blood. Now he's like, okay, good news. You don't have to be circumcised, but here's another really random list of things that you should do. Why is he talking about sexual immorality? In the pagan world, promiscuous extramarital sex was commonly accepted as the norm. The Bible is clear that sex is a gift of God, beautiful, designed for the confines of a marriage between one man and one woman for a lifetime. There's a law of first mention. When you study the Bible, there's a law called the law of first mention. Whenever you see a word or a concept, you need to go to the first place that's mentioned in the Bible to see what the context is, what it means, and then you can find out throughout the threads of history what that means. And so as we look at marriage, we look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, the first mention of marriage. It says, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother, he moves out of their basement, and he's joined to his wife. And the two are united into one, the first mention of marriage in the Bible, Genesis chapter 2. Well, you might say, well, Pastor Jared, as I read the Old Testament, I see polygamy and all kinds of stuff happening all over the Old Testament. We see the patriarchs, that's what we call those early fathers. Polygamy appears early, only two chapters later, Genesis 4. But we don't see that as God's design, we see that as a distortion. We see here that the Bible never presents these situations as the ideal. What the Bible is talking about is reality. This is what happened. And every time we see it happen, pay attention in the future, every time you see it happen, there's always hurt and disunity and relational fallout that happens as a result of the polygamy in the Bible. What we see then is the laws of Moses given to limit the damage, to regulate. If people are going to act sinfully, how do we limit the damage? We see that polygamy isn't banned, but it is discouraged in Deuteronomy 17. We see that laws are given to protect the women who are vulnerable in these marriage arrangements in this patriarchal society. And so God is managing a broken reality, not redefining the ideal. He's managing a broken reality. That's what we see in the Old Testament. But we know that everything becomes clear and is transformed when Jesus steps on the scene. Right? Because the law wasn't made to transform hearts. It was made to be a guardian, to be a reminder of the sinfulness and how much we all fall short of God's ideal. But Jesus comes on the scene and he restores the original intent. He was asked about marriage in Matthew chapter 19. And Jesus doesn't point back to the early fathers. He points back all the way to Genesis 2. And he says, this is the authoritative definition of marriage. He repeats that a man will leave his parents and be joined to his wife in one flesh. My encouragement to you is not to build your theology on what people do, but build it on what God designed. And so that's what we have. So now in the New Testament, you'll notice the difference, that the church lives this out as the standard. Leaders are called to be the husband of one wife in 1 Timothy, right? Marriage is explained as a picture between God and the church in Ephesians 5, a covenant of faithfulness and exclusive submission one to another. So we see this difference. Do you understand the ethic of marriage in the Bible? See, of all the limitations, why do they bring out sexual immorality? Why not lying or stealing or murder? Like, does that make those options? Like, you don't have to get circumcised, but good news, you can lie and steal and murder all you want. Don't worry about that, right? Why doesn't he mention that? Well, it's because even the pagans would see those things as forbidden, right? They would see those things as things that they shouldn't do. But sexual immorality, a godly perspective on sexuality, would definitely set the Christians apart, even in their Roman context, and it does so today. Well, what about the food offered to idols? The meat of strangled idols and consuming blood? Well, to Jewish believers, they had this long, deep, century-long conviction about the food laws, especially around blood. In Leviticus 17, it says that the life of the flesh is in the blood. So drinking blood or taking the life of something else into you was a forbidden practice. A strangled animal was forbidden because it wouldn't have been drained properly of its blood. And so eating it would be the same as consuming blood. And so for the Gentile Christians to ignore this, the Jewish Christians would be unable to eat with them. We have dietary practices, and eating in Jewish culture wasn't casual. It was central to fellowship. To eat with someone was a sign of approval and acceptance. It was a sign of community. That's why people had such a hard time with Jesus eating and drinking with sinners. Why are you showing them approval and acceptance by sharing a meal with them? It was more than just who they were eating with. It was a sign of acceptance. So the separation from the Jewish Christians would be really extreme if you were going to continue this practice. And why also was it so extreme? Because the pagan practices in the ancient world of making sacrifices to idols often involved blood consumption, taking the life of another creation into yourself, part of their pagan practice, strangling the animals, temple sacrifices. And so basically they're saying, don't practice sexual purity and don't bring old pagan worship practices into your new life in Christ. That's what they're basically saying here. Later on, we'll see this becomes an area of clarity. It's not food that defiles you, we'll see in Romans 14, but it's what comes out of you that is really what defiles you. So Scripture puts aside the ceremonial laws and says, keep the moral laws. You don't need to do the ceremonial things, but keep the moral laws. But the principle is basically this: limit your freedom for the sake of unity and the witness to the world and to each other. Verse 22 says, then the apostles and elders gathered together the whole church in Jerusalem. They chose delegates and they sent them to Antioch of Syria with Paul and Barnabas to report on this decision. And this is the letter they took with them. Skipping down to verse 28. It says, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden on you than these few requirements. And he repeats them again. Abstain from eating food offered to idols, from consuming blood or the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. If you do this, you will do well. Farewell. Well, the messengers went at once to Antioch, where they called a general meeting. They had a meeting of the church. And the believers delivered the letter, and there was great joy throughout the church that day as they read this encouraging message. This is an incredible moment in the history of Christianity, because the gospel is spreading. And it wouldn't be long until the number of Gentiles coming in to belief in Jesus would outnumber the Jews. That set off a whole other historical context of why Christianity doesn't look a lot like Judaism today. Some of it was prejudice. Some of it was all kinds of different things historically. Remember, our faith isn't just a philosophy, but it's rooted in history. But what do we see? Acts 15 isn't about God caring what's on your plate. It's about God caring who's at your table. And so the early church was willing to lay down their preferences so that they could stay unified. This morning, I want to share with you just a really quick framework that's really helped me as I've tried to lead the church in unity, as I've leaned into unity with different people over the years. This framework has really helped me. Three things I ask. The first one is this a biblical principle? Is this a principle that the Bible clearly outlines as something God's commanded of us? If so, this is non-negotiable. We have to stand firm as a church on what the Bible says is true. Amen? Who wants to stand firm on biblical principles? All right, good. But the second thing is community standards. It might not be a biblical principle, but is this a wise thing? Is this a contextual thing? If this is a community standard, then we align for the sake of others. I've gone to preach in other parts of the world where women are required to wear dresses to church. You can't wear shorts. You can't have bare sleeves. Right? There's other places where you cover your tattoos because it's offensive to the host culture. There's a community standard. We all have our community standards, don't we? You have to know the context that you're ministering to. When I first came to preach my very first sermon at Bethel Church, Holly's laughing, she knows. I came to preach what they call the call. I'm gonna preach for you and you're all gonna vote on whether you like me or not and you think God's calling me to be here. How do you like that for a job interview, right? 300 people judging you at your job interview. And for that day, I bought a brand new suit. But as I got to know the context and the culture of Bethel, I never wore that suit. I didn't wear that suit for the next 4 years. One day I had a wedding, and I'm like, I should get out my suit, right? You have to know the context that you're in. What's the community standard that you're in? And the third level is personal preferences or personal convictions. These are the things that we need to release for the sake of mission. I'll give you an example. I grew up not going trick-or-treating. Christians don't trick-or-treat. We go to the basement, turn the light off. Don't want anyone to know we're home. My wife grew up going trick-or-treating. It was just fun to get in costumes and go collect candy. I think that this is a matter of personal preference and conviction. Over the years, I've had people tell me, Pastor Jerry, you are doing devil worship by going door-to-door to get candy from your kids. I thought so too until I went out there and I thought, hey, this is pretty great. All my neighbors are out for one night of the year on the street. And you know what I should do tonight? I should be in my driveway handing out hot chocolate and candy bars and meeting as many neighbors as I could. That's my personal preference, conviction. If you are one of the ones who still turn the lights off, that's okay. The Bible doesn't tell us that we should trick or treat or not trick or treat. It's a matter of personal conviction. I won't tell you that you need to be outside and you shouldn't tell me that I need to be in my basement. Okay? Do you understand what I'm saying? It's a matter of conviction personally. Most division happens when we treat personal preferences like principles. When we try to enforce our preferences on other people when they're not actually principles. That's when division happens. So think about this framework. Is it a biblical principle? Is it a community standard? Is there wisdom and a context for this? What do the rest of my community think about this? Or is it a personal preference and conviction? Either way, it's okay. But we need to release these things so that we can live in unity. Well, Pastor J.D. Greer, he writes about this passage, and he talks about some lessons the modern church can take from it. And he talks about two ways the church can drift. The first way is drifting from a passion for outsiders to pacifying insiders. Right? It's hard. We all have our preferences, don't we? Churches are notorious, though, for getting stuck. Stuck in tradition, stuck in routine, stuck in the past. And so we have to ask this question, is this relevant and meaningful to the people we're trying to reach? If the people that you're trying to reach are already in your church, that will determine your answer. If the people you're trying to reach are not yet in your church, or they're the generation that's coming up, or your grandchildren, or your children's children, I guess that's the same thing, grandchildren and your children's children. We have to ask this question, am I reaching the people I'm trying to reach? It affects everything you do, even two services. When we went to two services, you know how many people I heard say, "Ah, Pastor Jerry, I just like a smaller church. Oh, Pastor Jerry, I miss my friends. It's not the same." You know what I would say? It's easier to do one service. We did it for as long as we could. Until one day I heard someone say, my mom came to church and they couldn't find any parking, so they turned around and went to HomeSense instead. And I thought, we need two services. Because we have to help reach the people we want to reach. We have to choose to advance the mission rather than preserve a tradition or preserve what's comfortable for us. So we can't drift from the passion for outsiders to only pacifying insiders. The second drift is the drift from grace to law. You know, we all love a checklist, don't we? We all love a to-do list. Churches are notorious for replacing what Christ has done for you with what you should do for Christ, right? The emphasis often becomes, what are you doing? The Jews who were calling for circumcision would say that we were saved by grace through faith, but they're trying to go back to their old ways and their old traditions that were based on rules as a way of describing relationship with God. I grew up in a day where the church was full of rules. No drinking, no dancing, no sports on Sunday, no theaters, no pool halls, no radio, no playing cards. Christians just don't do these things. That's what separates us from the world. And there's a lot of wisdom in some of those things. We have to be discerning of what we put into our life. But are those biblical principles? Are they community standards or preferences? The gospel isn't about change and come. It's about come and he'll change you. Someone told me recently that they felt brave enough to come to church after years of being away. And they expected to come to church and be met with some form of, oh, you're here. While the building was catching on fire around them. They literally said that, right? Why does everyone always think the church is going to burn down when they come to church? We got some good fire insurance. We're all set. But instead, they were met with, hey, it's great to see you. I'm glad you're here. And they said that just set the tone for them to come and to meet Jesus. I want to be a church that doesn't make it difficult for people to find God. I think we could do that by having the attitude of ask anything. Ask anything. Bring your questions. We won't get defensive. Explore the faith. Bring your curiosity to the table. Express your doubts. Express your disagreements. You can't offend me. Ask all the questions that you want to ask. Jesus is the one who wants to bring an answer. I want to be a church that listens well. I want to seek to understand who I'm talking to, not just listening to win an argument. Right? We do that. We listen to what they're saying so that we can counterpoint them and win the argument. Listen to what they're expressing. I want to be a church that disagrees freely. It's not just about uniformity, but it's about unity. We can disagree freely as long as we come to number four, we got to love regardless. Disagreeing, loving isn't approval, but it's about embracing and protecting the unity, even with those with whom we disagree. Well, there's a story told about two lighthouse attendants who were working in this remote island off the coast of Nova Scotia back when the lighthouse had to be fueled by a flame. And after months together in close quarters, they had grown to genuinely despise each other. Different personalities, different habits, different opinions on just about everything. You've ever worked with someone like that? One night, a brutal storm rolled in, and with waves crashing, the ships were in danger and lives were at stake. And in that moment, every grievance, every irritation, every preference became completely irrelevant because there was a light to keep burning. They worked through the night, side by side, without a word about any of their disagreements because a mission was bigger than their differences. That's us, church. We won't always agree on everything, but we're here to keep the light on until every person out there in the storm finds a way home to their Savior. Acts 15 shows us a church that could have split right down the middle, Jews versus Gentiles, tradition versus mission, law versus grace, but instead they chose a different path. They laid down their preferences and they stayed at the table, and because of that, the gospel continued to move forward. It was an unstoppable mission of Jesus when the whole church is Holy Spirit empowered and bound together in unity. Notice that Jesus didn't pray that we'd all agree, but he did pray that we'd all be one, so that the world would know that he is real and alive and power. Unity is our witness. I'm gonna invite you to stand this morning. And as you do, would you just bow your heads with me? Maybe you're here today, you're here for the first time. Or maybe you're here after years away. I want you to know that you don't have to have it all figured out to belong here. You don't have to clean yourself up first or earn it of some way, shape, or form. You don't even have to be certain about your faith. You just have to come to Jesus. Say, Jesus, wash me, make me new, and let him begin a transforming work in you. For those of you that have been here for a while, today is an invitation to recommit to the thing Jesus said mattered most, that we love one another, that we are bound together in unity. Let me pray. Father God, I thank you today. Thank you for this incredible love with which you've loved us. I pray that you'd help us to see past our faults and failings. Help us to see past our disagreements. Let us see each other with love. Let us see each other as children you love, our brothers and sisters, loved by our Heavenly Father. I pray that we be committed to unity with all our effort, as much as depends on us, we pray. God, we won't always get it right. When we get it wrong, help us to forgive each other, to love each other, to bring healing to our hurts and to our woundedness. Lord, I pray that you help us let go of our personal agendas, that we would live wholly and completely for your mission, the spreading of your gospel, and the making disciples throughout our region and around the world. In Jesus' name we pray.